Thank you for that special hymn of praise. He is God Almighty. He is the Most High God. If you would, turn to John chapter 13 this morning. I'm sorry that y'all are just going to have to struggle through as I struggle through. I feel like, I told somebody this morning, I feel like I'm a leper in the Old Testament. I need to go up unclean, you know, to everybody so you don't get anything. John chapter 13, we're going to read verses 31 through 38. John 13, starting at verse 31, says, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him.' Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, 'Lord, whither goest thou?' Jesus answered, 'Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards.' Peter said unto him, 'Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake.' Jesus answered him, 'Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us to come to your house with your people, and to sing your praises, and to hear your word. We know, Lord, that nothing we do here has purpose without you. And so we thank you for this text. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, for his willingness to prepare us for a life of discipleship. I ask now, Lord, for the physical strength and the spiritual wisdom necessary to lay the burden of this text down before your people and encourage them to pick it up. We come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we ask that you would fulfill this word this morning by being glorified in him through us. Amen. The very first words of our text, verse 31, is "therefore," and that requires us to go backward to look at what just happened. So back in John chapter 12, Jesus is rejected by the world, and so he finally ends his ministry to the world and goes into this upper room with his disciples, and he's going to teach just his disciples. And he starts by washing their feet. He gives them a lesson about humility and service. He then, as you go through chapter 13, he identifies Judas as the betrayer. He excludes Judas from this little community in the upper room. And verse 27 tells us that Jesus essentially looks at Judas and says, "What you're planning to do, you need to go do." Right? "That thou doest, do quickly. Go do what you're here for." And once verse 30 tells us that Judas walks out into the darkness of night, we come to our text that says, "Therefore," so because that happened, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now." Now the message is going to start. You know, we've come to John 13 through 17, and we've talked about it being the upper room discourse, but a really good argument could be made that the message of Jesus, the sermon, the the real lesson that he intends on giving his disciples is starting here at verse 31. He's done that. Now, he's going to teach. Prior to this, Jesus has been teaching, but he's had to use disclaimers in the whole process. Back in verse 11, for example, he's talking about the being clean, but he says it has to add the disclaimer, you're not all clean. In verse 18, he has to say, well, I'm not speaking about all of you. But now in this section of Scripture, which is the longest continual recorded message of Jesus anywhere in the Gospels, those disclaimers are set aside. He's going to teach his disciples, and we can eavesdrop as he gives them this message. Because this message is not just for them. The message is for us. I would argue the message is more for us than it was them, because of the 11 men left with Jesus in this room, this message doesn't get written down on paper until probably only one of them is left alive, and that's the Apostle John. It's not recorded for them. They lived it. It's recorded for us. We need to know it. The title of the message this morning is Defining Discipleship. And I'd just like you to go through the text with me and see four characteristics of being Christ's disciple. Four characteristics of being Christ's disciple. First, disciples live for Christ's glory. You know, when Jesus starts this message, for being his final words, right, his final teaching before he's going to be crucified, he seems to begin in an odd place. He doesn't say, "Whew, I'm glad Judas is gone now." He doesn't say, "Okay, I need to tell you again that I'm about to die," because he's told them that several times. Instead, you would expect with any sermon that it's going to have an introduction. And so he introduces the entire message in verse 31 all the way through chapter 17. And the introduction to the message that he's teaching them in the upper room is that this is about God's glory. He says in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway," or immediately, "glorify him." This is about the glory of God, and the glory of God, it's going to start right now. God's going to do it immediately. Starting in the right place. Because disciples of Jesus live for the glory of Jesus. Glorifying God is the very reason that we exist. It is the purpose for which every person in this room was created, was to bring glory to God. That is what God says back in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, about humanity. "I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him." God says, "I created him for my glory." The reason you were made, the primary goal of your life, the very purpose of your existence is God's glory. To see God's glory, to know God's glory, and to proclaim God's glory. And yet, what have we done? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is what Paul says. We fail. Instead of glorifying God, we sin against Him. Instead of exalting God, we reject Him. Instead of obeying Him, we ignore Him. Instead of honoring Him, we mock His name. As humanity, we are abject failures at our purpose of glorifying God. Because of our sinful nature, we do not even want to glorify Him. But then, all that changes through faith in Jesus Christ. The very people who refuse to glorify God now live to glorify God. In everything, disciples live for the glory of Jesus. What does Paul tell the Corinthians? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We live for His glory. And so that's where Jesus begins the message with these disciples. Yeah, He's going to go on in this message and talk about the pain that He'll go through and the death that's going to follow. Yes, He's going to comfort their hearts with a message that tells them, look, you will be united with Me again. He's going to teach them about their responsibility to love one another. But none of those are the starting point, because now that Jesus has sent Judas out to go do what was in Judas's heart to do, He's pressed the start button on all the events that follow, and He reminds them that their primary purpose is to witness and to know and declare the glory of God, knowing that He is about to be arrested and be crucified. Jesus starts by saying, now I will glorify God and God will glorify Me. Because the single greatest display of God's glory in the history of the world is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the cross, we see the justice of God glorified as He pours out His wrath against sin. On the cross, we see the love of God glorified as He provides salvation for believers. On the cross, we see the grace of God glorified as undeserving sinners are reconciled to the Creator that they've offended. The cross is the display of God's glory, because in the cross you see His wisdom and His love and His mercy, and you see His holiness and His righteousness and His goodness, and the list is about unending. Every attribute of God, every part of God that makes Him God can be seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. Starting here is telling them that what's coming is different than the way they're going to want to see it. This isn't what we would expect them to be prepared for. Because from the disciples' perspective, as they witness this next day or two unfold, they're going to see, well, here's what's coming. Darkness is coming, and betrayal is coming, and torture and mocking and rejection are coming. Shame is coming. This is murder that's coming. That's how the disciples would see it. And we can't even argue that they would be wrong. All of that is true. But Jesus starts and just preempts all of that by saying, listen, the glory of God is what's coming. I am going to glorify the Father, and the Father is going to be glorified in Me. Remember, this is just the beginning. This is just the start of the sermon in the upper room. But Jesus starts it here, and what do you think He ends it with? By the time you get to chapter 17, you have Jesus essentially closing this sermon with a prayer. That's what all of chapter 17 is. And in that prayer in verses 4 and 5, here's what He says. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. This whole sermon, 13 through 17, is about the glory of God. We come to this and we say, well, this is Jesus preparing His disciples for the cross, and that's true. But it is Jesus preparing His disciples to see the glory of God in the cross. Because the cross is the display of the glory of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And disciples live for Christ's glory. And so the cross is not just a starting place for your Christian walk. It is not just a thing, well, you heard the gospel and you saw in your mind's eye, there's Jesus on the cross, and you believed in him, and so that got you started on your Christian walk, and everything changes from there. The cross is not just where we start our Christian walk. The cross is where we have to keep coming back to it over and over. As the Apostle Paul once wrote to the church at Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm going to take you to the cross, and when you fully embrace that truth, that the cross of Jesus Christ is the single greatest display of the glory of God, then you're going to focus your life on the cross. You're going to focus your life on God's glory. The life that you live will be for God's glory, and the words that you speak will be for God's glory, and the thoughts that you think will be for God's glory. Because when you get this into your mind that a disciple is meant to live for Christ's glory, you are going to plant your life there in the shadow of the cross, and you are going to live your life through that greatest display of glory that's ever been seen. Secondly, disciples live in Christ's absence. Look at verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You'll seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither or where I go, you cannot come, so now I say to you. What Jesus tells them in this verse is very hard for them to take. It's so challenging that you can imagine in Jesus' voice as he picks up this kind of fatherly tone and he speaks to them. Very rarely will you find Jesus speaking to his disciples and calling them little children. That's not Jesus' normal vocabulary, but here they are in this upper room and they're celebrating the Passover meal, which is something that is designed for families to do together. And so Jesus addresses them and says, look, this is the family and you are my children, and my children, there's something you need to know. I'm going to leave and you can't come. It's hard for us to imagine just how those words would have struck the disciples of Jesus in the upper room that night. When we say that disciples live in Christ's absence, that's easy for us to say because we walk by faith, not by sight. Right? I mean, if any of you have seen Jesus, and I mean literally, physically seen Jesus, we need to have a serious talk. But the 11 men who are in this upper room, they had seen him. They had followed him for years. They'd left everything behind to follow him. And they'd walked away from family and friends. Jesus did not make it easy for them when he called them. He made sure that following him meant that fishermen had to leave a boatload of fish behind when they had to follow him. That a tax collector had to leave a table full of tax money behind when he followed him. And so these men, for 3 years, they've followed Jesus and they've walked with him and they've ate with him, they've listened to him preach, they've watched him perform miracles, and now in this room, he looks at them and says, I'm leaving and you can't come. This is shocking for them. Now, to be sure, it is temporary. He's also going to tell them in this passage, you'll be able to follow me later. In chapter 14, not to skip ahead, but he's going to say, look, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and so I'm going to come back and get you and take you to that place, and we'll be together. But you can still see their shock. You can almost imagine in their voices before we get out of this chapter, Peter is asking, where are you going? Why can't I go? You get over to chapter 14, Thomas is going to look at him and say, we don't know where you're going. How will we know to get there? This is going to take some convincing. In this very same sermon, this same discourse, a couple of chapters over in chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus is still trying to convince them. He tells them there, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, right? I'm going away, and my going away is good for you. They don't believe that. And you can understand why they wouldn't. And so this is going to be so hard for them to hear, hard in a way that we just can't grasp. Imagine physically walking with Jesus for 3 years, and then he says, I'm leaving, and you can't come, and this is for my glory, and it's for your good. You'd have a hard time believing this is for my good. But there's at least a couple of ways that this is for good. First, one way it's good that disciples live in Christ's absence is for the purpose of evangelism. If these men spend the rest of their lives cuddled up in the presence of Jesus, in John's case, literally leaning his head back onto Jesus' chest, they're never going to be the gospel-focused legion of Christian soldiers carrying his message to the world that they're intended to be. That's his design. He called his disciples. He formed his church. He commissions them with a job. And he's going to leave them so that they will do their job. It's virtually impossible to imagine the book of Acts happening in the physical presence of Jesus. The world is just not going to get evangelized while they're all in the upper room together. And so it's for their good, for the sake of evangelism. Another way the disciples living in Christ's absence is good is that it allows us to look forward to his presence. That's our hope, right? We're going to see over in John chapter 14, Jesus encourages them about his absence by saying, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you'll be also. If I could pull off that trick at the right time, Christ being gone from us makes us look forward to us being with him. That's what he's going to tell them in chapter 14. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says it like this: we're looking forward to that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That hope is that earnest expectation. That's the focus of the Christian life. It is impossible for these men to live in hope of unity with him unless he says to them, I'm going to leave and you can't come now, you can come later. Then they can look forward to the day they can be with him. So disciples live for Christ's glory. Disciples live in Christ's absence. Third, disciples are identified by Christ's love. Verses 34 and 35. It's really just a simple idea here. Jesus is leaving. The disciples can't come. You would expect, if he's talking to little children, that he's going to explain to them how they're supposed to behave while he's gone. Just recently, in the past few months, our girls have gotten old enough, I hope, responsible enough, that we can leave them at home for brief periods of time. Joy and I have become the king and queen of the 30-minute dates. I mean, I'll pick her up and we'll run an errand, we'll run to the store, we'll go through the drive-thru for a coffee or something like that. We'll leave them for about a half hour, but I can tell you, it always starts with the children getting a stern talking to. And you can probably guess how that conversation goes. We're going to leave. No, you can't come. We'll be back soon. But while we're gone, you need to be on your best behavior, and that includes being nice to each other. I mean, that's a perfectly predictable conversation, right? Listen to Jesus. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, and you'll ask, and you'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I go, you can't come. So now I say the same thing to you, right? We've talked about that verse. I'm leaving, you can't come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. See how simple this conversation really is? It's one you would have with your own kids. Realize in verse 33, he's saying, I'm leaving you, but he's not saying I'm leaving you alone. He's saying I'm leaving you together, and that can be a problem. This is the same bunch of guys who we just saw were doing what? They were arguing about which one was going to be greatest. They were arguing and fighting when Jesus was in the room with them. When he leaves, what are they going to be like? They're prone to fighting, and he's leaving them together, and so he's leaving them with some instructions. Now, some folks would protest here because Jesus says in verse 34, this is a new commandment, when really it seems like a very old commandment. I mean, from time immemorial, parents have been begging for brothers and sisters to be nice to each other. All the way back in everybody's favorite book of Leviticus, The word says in chapter 19, verse 18, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, I am the Lord. Right? In fact, even Jesus sums up all of the Old Testament teaching by saying, look, you want to know what all the Old Testament says? Here's what it says. Love God, love each other. And so this doesn't seem new, it seems old. So how is this a new commandment? Well, first, it would be new if they actually started doing it. To this point in the Gospels, there is zero indication that the concept of loving one another has penetrated into the hard hearts of the disciples. They've even listened to Jesus teach on forgiveness, and what was the reaction to Jesus teaching on forgiveness? How many times do I have to forgive him? Do they love Jesus? Lots. Do they love each other? Not so much. But when they start living in the absence of Jesus, they're going to look around and they're going to realize they're living in the presence of people who love Jesus. Later on, one of these men are going to write a letter that says, beloved, if God loves us, we ought to love one another. Second, it would be new because the source of love, this is a new commandment because the source of love described here is not something that's conjured up in our own hearts. The source of love is Jesus. He becomes our example. Listen to what he says. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. There's a standard set for this love that's higher than any standard the world's ever seen. It's the self-sacrificial love of Jesus for sinners. And you say, okay, well, I can love others, but are you really ready to sacrifice yourself on their behalf? Because Jesus is about to show what that standard is that he's speaking about when he leaves this upper room. Later on in chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, he comes back around to this. And he says to them again, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We're to love as Jesus loves, and Jesus' description of love is laying down our lives for one another. You ready for that? As hard as that command is, we tend to make it easier by saying that this laying down one's life means being willing to die for. And it could include that kind of sacrifice, but it's not exclusive to it. To lay down your life means more than just to die. The command here is not saying you need to expand the short list of people you're willing to die for. It's saying you need to embrace the full list of people that you're willing to live for. After all, did Jesus just come to die for you, or did Jesus also live for you? Peter is about to make that very mistake in logic because he's about to say to Jesus, I can go, I'm ready to die for you. And Jesus is going to look at him and say, are you serious? You're not even going to get through this night before you prove you're not willing to live for me. So this is a new command because they haven't been loving one another, and it's new because Jesus is the source and the example of love. And third, it's a new command because the focus of that love is one another. This isn't just where God's word commands that everyone should love their neighbor. This is not just a command to the Jews that you have to love other Jews. This is a command of Jesus to his assembled church that you are to love one another. And since this love finds its source in Jesus himself, then the church, which calls itself the body of Christ, must show that love for one another. Yes, there is a love that the church has for the lost, those who need the gospel. We need to love them. There is a love that we have for our friends and family by birth. But this one anotherness that's being described here, it is an identifying mark of the Lord's church. By this, he says in verse 35, shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. You cannot be identified as Jesus' disciple because you're wearing a cross necklace and it's some straight-laced Christian uniform or a t-shirt that has a Bible verse on it. Your honk if you love Jesus bumper sticker does not qualify you as a disciple. Without a real change in your heart towards Jesus and his people, being baptized doesn't identify you as a disciple. It just gets you wet. You can pass a test on Bible doctrine, but that doesn't make you a disciple because even a depraved heart can kind of mindlessly regurgitate the answers that it's been given. If you want to be identified as Jesus' disciple, you have to love Jesus' disciples. You're going to be a part of the Lord's assembly, and you're going to be active in its expressions of love for each other. This standard is so serious that, to my knowledge, there is only one church in the New Testament which Jesus ever threatens to unchurch. Right? There's only one church that Jesus ever said, if you don't turn around and straighten up, you're not going to be my church anymore. And if you want to read about it, you can go to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It's the church at Ephesus. What it says about them is they had all the right doctrine. They could sniff out a false prophet in a second. Jesus even said they labored intensively for his sake, but he threatened to remove their candlestick because they'd left love behind. Disciples live for Christ's glory. They live in Christ's absence. They're identified by Christ's love. And finally, verses 36 through 38 shows disciples are prone to failure. Verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where goest thou? Where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow afterward. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now recall the conversation here. Jesus said, I'm leaving. You can't come. Then he told them in verses 34 and 35 how it is they should behave in his absence. And now Peter interrupts Jesus and says, look, where are you going? And Jesus does not give him a direct answer. Instead, he gives kind of an indirect answer and vague at the end of verse 36. Where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you'll follow later. I do think that's to indicate that Peter will eventually be crucified himself. We get other indications of that in the Gospels. We may look at one in a moment. There is a time where Peter is going to follow Jesus, but that night is not this night. He drastically overestimates his maturity and love here. He says, like a petulant toddler, why can't I go with you? I'm ready to die for you. No, you're not. Peter's statement here just screams that he's certain in his own ability. He is certain that he can follow Jesus because of all the determination and power that's in his heart. He is so self-confident. And that self-confidence is the seed that is going to grow into the very thing that causes him to deny his master. In essence, at this moment, he's looking at Jesus and saying, you are wrong about me, I can follow you. Soon, he's going to find himself standing outside the high priest's house as Jesus is on trial. And someone's going to say, you are a disciple of Jesus. And Peter is going to say, you're wrong about me. I don't follow him. I'm so thankful for Peter. I need this guy in the gospel so badly. So I know I'm not the only one that's prone to failure. I'm not the only one who's going to overestimate my maturity and have confidence in myself instead of just on Jesus. We are prone to fail. Jesus will never fail. Our discipleship is not about us. It's about Jesus. It starts with Jesus' sacrifice. It continues in Jesus' power. And it ends in Jesus' presence. It's not about me. It's about him. Look at the little back and forth that's happening between Peter and Jesus at the end of verse 37 and the beginning of verse 38. See just how backwards Peter is thinking. I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus just bluntly asked the rhetorical question, is that how this is going to be, Peter? That's where this is going, where Peter lays down his life for the sake of Jesus? Do you think maybe you've got that backwards? In Luke's gospel, as Luke records this, in Luke 22, Jesus says to Peter, Satan has desired you that he may sift you as wheat. The same Satan that had entered into Judas and destroyed his life, Jesus says, he wants his way with you, Peter. And Jesus does not say, I won't let him have you. Jesus just said, I'm praying for you. That your faith won't fail. Because that same Satan that took Judas wants you and he wants to grind you into powder. And I'm going to let that happen. But he prays for Peter that Peter's faith won't fail. Listen, Put yourself in Peter's shoes. It is pretty easy to overestimate your devotion when you're sitting there eating the Passover meal in the privacy of this upper room with Jesus. But soon you and me and Peter are all going to find ourselves out there in the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's malevolent forces bearing down on us and threatening our lives. And where is your confidence in yourself now? What will you do when Satan puts you through the grinder? Because Peter, soon he's going to find himself warming himself by that fire, and it's going to take nothing more than a servant girl looking up at him and saying, "You sound like one of his disciples." And that is going to send Peter into this despair of denying Jesus. Here's the important part of Peter's lesson, and then we'll close. Disciples are prone to failure, but Jesus is prone to forgive. Remember the conversation here. I'm leaving, and you can't come. And Peter insists, "Why can't I follow you now? I can follow you now. I will give my life for you." But instead, Jesus says to Peter and says, "Look, you can't follow me now. You'll follow me later." In verse 38, he says, "You're not even going to make it to sunrise before you deny me three times." If you would, look in your Bibles. Just skip ahead to John chapter 21. I'll resist the urge to preach a whole other sermon. But I want you to see the end of this story and make the connection between what happens in chapter 13 and what happens in chapter 21. Because in between, Jesus is arrested and he's crucified and he's buried and he rises from the grave. And in chapter 21, he's going and he finds his disciples again. And he sits with them at the seaside, and he's eating dinner. I mean, they're enjoying a meal of fresh-cooked fish on the sea bank. And when dinner's over, he finishes the conversation that started back in chapter 13. John 21, verse 15. When they had dined, Jesus said unto him, said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" And I really think that means, do you love me more than you love this stuff? I mean, surrounded by all the fishing stuff from his former life. And he said unto him, "Yea, Lord, you know that I love thee." And he said unto him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee." And he said unto him, "Feed my sheep." And he says to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." Three times Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter had denied him three times, and now in front of all the other disciples, Jesus just lovingly gives him an opportunity. It's like, let's just take all that back. And so three times he's able to confess that he does love Jesus. He's not going to deny him. And when that's done, oh yeah, let's talk about the rest of the conversation back there in chapter 13. We never got to finish. You want to know, why can't I follow now? Look at verse 18. "Verily I say unto thee, verily, verily I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walked whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and shall carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." I think back there in chapter 13, Jesus was saying, "You're going to follow me later?" Because Peter will have the opportunity to follow Jesus later. And now, so he lets him take those denials back by confessing his love and goes back to that conversation and says, "And you will follow me later. You can't follow me now, but you can follow me later." And so he picks up that conversation and ends it in verse 19, the end of verse 19, when he had thus spoken. He says unto him, follow me. You were so confident. You were so confident in the upper room that you could follow me in your strength, that you would give yourself for me. But now that you've seen I gave my life for you, and you know what the source of real strength is, now you can follow me. You can follow me in my power, not in your power. Because Christ knows the weakness of our heart, but he knows even though we're prone to fail, he's prone to forgive and draw us back into the right discipleship with him. If you would all stand, Brother Larry, thanks for your attention.